If you would take your Bibles and turn to Haggai chapter 2. In these black pew Bibles, it is page 791. And I say that to remind myself, too. Actually, 792. We are finishing up our look at this short book, this short ministry of this prophet Haggai. This is a passage I've been looking forward to preaching for 4 weeks now. Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, this is the final message from Haggai the prophet. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdom of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horse and their riders shall go down, every one of them, by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this morning. Thank you for the ministry of Haggai to your people. Lord, we can see great parallels between the need of your people today and the need of the people back then. We pray that your words would still ring true in our ears. We know, Lord, your truth never changes. Your word is always true. It is we who need to change. And so we pray that by the power of your Spirit, we would be changed today. We pray, Lord, that the beauties of the good news of Jesus Christ would fill our eyes and fill our hearts. We pray that we would be satisfied with Christ and none other. So show us Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. It's not uncommon for ministers to be asked strange questions or thought-provoking questions. It's kind of an expectation in the ministry. Somebody is going to ask you at some point some question that you have never thought about, and it'll lead you down a curious road. Some time ago, probably back when I was in Sebring as an assistant pastor, I was asked by another minister, who is your favorite hero? Thought about it for about a second. And I said, it's Hawkeye. No, the Marvel movies had not been released back then. I was actually thinking of Daniel Day-Lewis. You remember him as he starred in the movie The Last of the Mohicans. Today, even, I think he is still one of my heroes, is still one of my favorite movies. And then the minister that I was talking to went on to point out that who our hero is says a lot about our view of salvation. And he pointed out something all heroes have in common. They're always the person needed at the moment in order to be the hero or to be the savior and the rescuer of the person who is perished. Looking in our text today, I began with the question, why Zerubbabel? Why was he chosen? Why did God call on Haggai at the end of this book to give a special message just to this man? Why Zerubbabel? Why not Joshua the high priest, right? The book of Haggai begins by naming not only Zerubbabel, but also naming Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, right, the high priest, why didn't God call him? I mean, the role of a high priest is a role that is very important in the church, right? Very important for God's people. The high priest is the representative of God's people before God. So why not choose him? That's interesting. If I thought about that, I looked through Scripture. Seldom are priests heroes. Occasionally. But usually that's not the role that they are called to act in. So why Zerubbabel? Why him? And I think the simple answer is Zerubbabel was the hero that the people needed. He was the hero that the people needed in this moment, in this time in history, to bring them and to do for them what was necessary for their restoration. You might ask, well, why did the people need a hero? Or what does our text say is about to happen? Verse 21. What's God say he's going to do? I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of the kingdoms. Right? This imagery of shaking, we talked about it a couple of weeks ago because it came up in chapter 1. This imagery of shaking. What happens when the earth shakes? Right? What happens when there are earthquakes? Well, those buildings or those structures that are shakeable shake and collapse and they fall and are destroyed. They come crashing down. God is saying he is going to shake the nations. He's going to shake the heavens and the earth. And in the shaking of the heavens and the earth, he is going to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. Now, I had a reason for my choice of scripture readings this morning. When I choose a scripture reading for earlier in the service, it is always in some way connected to the passage of scripture that I'm going to be preaching on. So this morning, when in choosing this passage, I did so because of a single word. There's a single word that was used several times there back in Genesis chapter 19. And we see it particularly in Genesis 19:25. It said, "And God overthrew those cities and the valley and the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground." God overthrew. The same word that Haggai uses here when God shakes the earth and the nations are overthrown is the same word that Moses uses in Genesis chapter 19 to describe God's raining down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah and that whole valley everywhere except for that little town of Zoar. God overthrew that region. Now you say, why didn't God just one morning decide to overthrow Sodom and Gomorrah? Why didn't God just decide on such and such a day he's going to rain down fire and brimstone? Why did God actually go to the extent that he sent his angels, right, to go and to bring out Lot? Why didn't God just destroy the city without warning? And then, why did God not destroy Zoar? What was in common between the not overthrowing of Sodom and the not overthrowing of Zoar? And the answer is righteous Lot. That's what 2 Peter calls him. 2 Peter actually calls him righteous Lot. While righteous Lot was in the city of Sodom, God was not going to overthrow it. You remember the conversation that the angels had with Abraham? And God is going to bring down this fire and brimstone. And Abraham says, "Lord, if there are 50 righteous people in there, will you spare it?" And God says, "Yes." 40, yes. 30, yes. 20, yes. 10 people in there. And the Lord says, "Yes." How many righteous people were in there? Perhaps one? Lot? But because he was there, God did not overthrow it. God brought him out of the place of judgment first. And he brought him to Zoar. And because righteous Lot was in Zoar, therefore God did not destroy that little town. God doesn't pour out his wrath on the righteous. That's why Zerubbabel was needed. He was God's chosen hero in this time to bring about the return of righteousness to the people, to the land. Now, I don't know when we will get to the book of Zechariah, or if we'll get to the book of Zechariah. It's the longest of the three restoration prophets. Next week, we're going to look at Malachi. But Zechariah 4 gives us some more insight. It gives us another prophecy concerning Zerubbabel. Zechariah chapter 4, just turn the page, it's only a page or so. Zechariah chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." The work of redemption, the work of restoration. By whose power does it take place? It's the Spirit that brings about redemption and restoration. It's the Spirit of the Lord. Verse 7. "Who are you, O great mountain?" Now, what are mountains? In the ancient world, even up to even nowadays, mountains are often obstacles, aren't they? They're objects that are getting in the way of going from point A to point B. And so here is the way they are seen here. Mountains are obstacles in the way of completion. O mountain, O great mountain, who are you? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone and shouts of grace. Grace to it. What's a top stone? Well, a top stone was the final stone that was put on the top of a structure that was being built. What structure was Zerubbabel and the Israelites? What structure were they building? It was the temple. It was the temple. And so God is saying, when Zerubbabel brings that top stone and puts it in place, the people are going to be shouting grace. All of grace. It is God's grace by which we have a temple among in our midst again, in which God will dwell amongst us. And then the word of the Lord, verse 8. The Lord, word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts have sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." And why was Zerubbabel chosen as the hero? He's going to return a righteousness to the people, even while God is overthrowing and destroying the nations. Now, what do we need to know about Zerubbabel that fits him as the hero that the people needed? Our passage gives us three. Your bulletin, there are three blanks. Each of these blanks begin with the letter S. If it worked out that way, hopefully it'll make it easier for you to remember. What do we know about Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel is a servant, he is a son, and he is the signet ring. See that? All three S's? Easy to remember? The first description. Zerubbabel, the hero. God says, "I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant." Now, we have a concept in American churches of a servant leader. And I think it can be very confusing. Very misleading. I think that term can take us in a direction that isn't helpful and actually can be hurtful. To whom does the servant leader relate? Now, the confusing answer is when you give one person. When you give one person as the answer to whom the servant leader relates, you get in trouble. Let me illustrate this. Are husbands servant leaders? Well, the answer, of course, is yes, but to whom? To whom are husbands servant leaders? If your answer is one person, you'll quickly find yourself in a mess. How is a husband to be the leader of a home, right? How is he to be the leader of his wife if his wife is also his master? Right? Problematic. Now, I know wives, this puts you in a difficult position. Right, the position of submission, and it can be hard when husbands are intent on making foolish decisions. There is a saying that is often very true. Behind every strong man is a strong woman. Right? In the best case scenario, what that is saying is that she is supporting him, encouraging him, standing behind his decisions. She's not fighting for him or fighting with him for authority, right? But rather she is encouraging him, perhaps whispering God's word to him. If there's a one-person answer, to whom does the servant leader relate? One of those two words, servant or leader, is going to disappear. In American culture, it's often the leader role that disappears, and the husband becomes the servant of the wife. And where women step up to lead, no, men do step back. What's the truthful answer to whom the husband relates? It's a two-person answer. The husband is to be the leader in the home, but he's to be the servant of Christ. He's the servant of Christ, the leader in the home. Right? He is to bring the righteous rule of Christ to his home. To be a righteous ruler, you must be first a righteous servant. You remember what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? He's about to be crucified. He's about to die as the substitute for sinners. And he is feeling the weight of what is about to fall upon him and crush him. And what does he pray for? He prays for submission. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. That's the prayer of submission. To be the head, to be the leader, to be the firstborn of all creation, Christ first had to be the servant to his father. He had to submit to his father. Elsewhere in John 4:34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So men, you can't be the leader at home, at least not the righteous leader at home, if you're not in submission to the authority of Christ. I know there's a lot more that could be said here, but I think this is where it starts. The recognition of a twofold understanding of man's position in the home. He's the leader in the home, but he is the servant of Christ. And that's what makes Zerubbabel the leader that the people need. Right? He is the servant of God. God says he is my servant, and it's account of him being the Lord's servant that then enables him to be the leader that these people need. But what else is said about him? Number two, Zerubbabel was a son. He's a servant, but he is also a son. God says, "I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel." Now, who was Shealtiel? Well, we find his name twice in the New Testament, or perhaps two people with that name in the New Testament. One is in Matthew chapter 1, verse 12, and the other is in Luke chapter 3, verse 27. Both of those two sections are called the genealogies of Jesus. Now, it is kind of unlikely that both of these New Testament references to Shealtiel are in fact a reference to the same man, just because of the way Matthew and Luke handle their genealogies. They are probably different. However, it's the genealogy of Matthew that I'm specifically interested in, because that is certainly a reference to this Shealtiel and to this Zerubbabel. Matthew's purpose. Why did he include the genealogies? Why did he do it? Well, it's to make clear that Jesus is the Messiah that was prophesied for Israel. Right? It is to prove that Jesus is of the line of kings that the Messiah had to come from. If you remember, God entered into a covenant with King David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. God said, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And then in verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, there's a certain sense in which, yes, he was talking about Solomon, but the greater fulfillment of that prophecy was in Christ. That Christ would be the heir to David's throne, and that Christ's throne and his kingdom would never end. Right? This is the Davidic covenant. And this is how Matthew begins his very book. His very gospel begins with this genealogy of Jesus to show that Jesus is heir of David's throne. Right? Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy, or the Toledot, if you remember that term. The Toledot of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Abraham. Matthew is tracing Jesus' covenant heritage. And as he traces that covenant heritage, right there in the middle of it is Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. So what's significant then about Zerubbabel? He was the son of the king of Judah. He was heir to the Davidic covenant. This means that not only had God restored the Jews back to the promised land, not only had God restoring the temple to restore right worship, but God had also restored a king, a Davidic king, to rule over his people. And that meant God's promised Messiah was still on the way. It meant God's plan of redemption hadn't been compromised. It hadn't been abandoned. God was still working out the redemption of his people. This was the hope of Israel. Israel's hope was always that God would be their covenant-keeping God. And now in Zerubbabel, God is revealing himself in just such a way. Through Zerubbabel would come the righteousness of God. Listen to this prophecy from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king, and he will deal wisely, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness." God's righteousness is always covenantal. Right? Just like his salvation is always covenantal. His salvation, his redemption, it's always covenantal. So too is his righteousness. And this righteousness is specifically connected to King David and to the Davidic covenant. So for the Jews to be restored to righteousness before God, right, merely having a temple rebuilt for them wasn't sufficient. They needed someone who would lead them in righteousness. Not mere ritual, but in righteousness. They needed the king of righteousness, and Zerubbabel was in that line. So Zerubbabel was a son. He was a covenant son. He was a servant. The third description given to us here of Zerubbabel is that he is a signet ring. Right, I will take you to Zerubbabel, and make you like a signet ring. There's a little history here that I think can be helpful in our understanding what is being said. And Jeremiah said this to Shealtiel's father, who was Jehoiachin or Jeconiah or Coniah. He went by all three of those. Jeremiah 22:24. As I live, declares the Lord, through Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, though he were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off, and I would give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans. Jeremiah is prophesying that Zerubbabel's grandfather, who was on the throne, would be removed from his place of authority by Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, that he would be removed, that signet ring would be taken off of Jeconiah or Jehoiachin. And yet here we are now, about 70 years later, God is saying to Zerubbabel, though I removed the signet ring from your grandfather, yet you are now my signet ring. Now, what's a signet ring? It's interesting, as I was doing some research on this, they are becoming popular again. You can find lots of them for sale, a lot of customized signet rings for sale on Amazon and online, all sorts of shopping, and jewelers are now selling them. What is a signet ring? Well, there are a couple of examples of them in Scripture. When you read about so-and-so having a ring put on his finger, that is a reference to the signet ring. Mordecai, remember him? He was Esther's uncle. He had a signet ring put on his finger. In Esther chapter 8, that ring gave Mordecai the authority to send a letter out to 127 different provinces. And that letter said that the Jews could defend themselves from any army that sought to kill them, and they could retaliate and plunder any army that tried to attack them. So Mordecai is using the authority of the king of Babylon and putting the stamp of the authority of the king of Babylon on this letter that has been sent out throughout the whole kingdom. In Genesis chapter 41, verse 42, we read that Pharaoh took his signet ring. He put it on Joseph. He gave it to Joseph so that Joseph would have the authority to make and enforce decrees in the name of the Pharaoh of Egypt. In Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son. When the son returns, the father orders that the fatted calf be killed. He orders that a expensive cloak, a robe be brought and put on him. And he also orders that a ring be put on his finger. What the father was doing is he was restoring the son to his position of authority within the family again. The son could now act like a son again. Are you getting the picture? Are you beginning to see what a signet ring is? The signet ring is the symbol of authority. King Darius sealed the lion's den with Daniel inside with his signet ring. Pilate sealed Jesus' tomb the same way. Right? The impression of the signet ring was pushed and pressed into the wax so that the sign of the king's authority was there for everyone to see. And the only way to open the tomb or to open the lion's den was to break the wax seal, which would have been understood as an act of defying the authority of the king. And what was the punishment for such defying? Would have been death. So the signet ring is authority displayed. God is displaying his authority in Zerubbabel. He is delegating authority to Zerubbabel to rule over God's people as God's representative, and to lead them in righteousness. They say, well, how does all this now apply to us? How does this fit us today? We don't have kings, right? We don't have people wearing signet rings to signify their authority. How does this apply to us? Well, and there's a parallel. In the need for restoration, there is a need for a Zerubbabel. Even as we are praying out, Lord, restore this country. Lord, restore this church. What do we need for that to happen? We need a Zerubbabel. Right? Where are the men chosen by God to lead God's people in righteousness? Where are they? In a month's time, I'm going to be preaching on John Witherspoon. John Witherspoon was the only clergy, the only pastor to sign the Declaration of Independence. And aside from Jonathan Edwards, he is probably the most influential spiritual leader in the founding of this country. Where are the men like him? Right? God just took R.C. Sproul. Is there anyone to fill his shoes at that level? Anyone who on the national scene who will lead God's people in righteousness and in holiness? I'll add this comment here. I think every single pastor who is woke cannot lead God's people in righteousness because they're compromised. I think it's without exception that woke pastors can't lead in righteousness unless and until they repent. To some degree, pastors and elders fit this need. Yet what is one of the more telltale signs that a pastor is not a Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel, again, think of these three terms that were used to describe him. He was a servant. A servant of whom? Not of the people. He was a servant of God. The people were the beneficiaries of it, but he served God. How many pastors are servants of men? They're more concerned with pleasing people than they are with pleasing God. That's a problem. We need Zerubbabels in our government. We need Zerubbabels in our churches because they are men who fear God and not men. But what we have more need of than Zerubbabels in our day is the need for the Zerubbabel. This prophecy given to Zerubbabel was not only fulfilled by him in his years of life, but that prophecy was also foretelling of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't have Jesus Christ as the Zerubbabel in your life, then ultimately it doesn't matter if you have any of the lesser ones, does it? It doesn't matter how many Zerubbabels you have in government or in the church if you don't have Jesus Christ as your own personal Zerubbabel. The greatest servant of God was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't help but think of Isaiah chapter 53, right? The suffering servant. He was suffering for his people, but he was a servant of God. Isaiah describes him, right? It was the Lord's will, it was the Father's will to crush him. Christ was serving his Father. The elect were the beneficiaries of that service. The ultimate heir to David's throne is Jesus Christ. His kingdom will have no end. He will never step down off his throne. Even as he said to his apostles, I have not lost any of those whom you have given to me. So it will be true on that last day that all the elect will be gathered together. And he will save every single one of his elect. Not a single one of them will be lost. His authority will never end. All people, nations, and tongues are being put under his feet even now. His reign cannot be categorized by anything other than perfect righteousness. So the question I want to leave with you is this. Is Christ your Lord of righteousness. Right? He is the Lord of righteousness. But is he your Lord of righteousness? I thought about how to summarize all of this. And it was the Heidelberg Catechism that came to my mind. To think about who Christ is and our relationship to him. The Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's the definition of a Zerubbabel, isn't it? Who will lead his people in righteousness. Because he is a servant of God the Father. Because he is a son, he's the heir to the throne of righteousness, whose kingdom will never end. Right? And he is the signet ring. He is the authority. He has all authority to carry out God's perfect plan of redemption and restoration. Is Christ your Zerubbabel? Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you meet the needs, all the needs of your people. We thank you that you have supplied in Christ the hero that we need, the perfect man to do the perfect work of redemption. We pray, Lord, that we would be humbled before Christ and under Christ. We pray we would find ourselves submitting to his authority, that we would bow before him in joy and in rejoicing. And we know, Lord, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But Lord, we want to do that now. Lord, help us to see Christ as the heir to the throne of David. May we see him as the Lord ruling over our hearts as well as ruling over this world. May we find joy in submitting to him. And we submit all these things to you in Christ's name. Amen.